unusual this morning, though we're looking at chapter 9 of Romans. I'm actually going to start in chapter 3 and look at something. And we're going to skip to chapter 11 and look at something, and then we'll settle back into chapter 9. But in Romans chapter 3, there are several questions Paul asks, and these are all questions that he addresses and develops in chapter 9. For example, in the first verse, he says, "And what advantage has the Jew? What is the benefit of circumcision or of conversion?" Remember, you read circumcision in the apostolic scriptures, think conversion. So, what's the advantage? He addresses that, answers that question in a more lengthy way in chapter 9. And the third verse, he says, "What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it?" In other words, many of the Jews do not believe in Yeshua as their Messiah. And he addresses this in great detail in chapter 9. In the fifth verse, he asks another question, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he?" There are certain things when you start thinking about God's sovereignty and our free will that would seem that God isn't righteous, that he's not fair. When we think with just the surface of our minds, we start thinking God is not fair. But he addresses this and shows that God is absolutely fair. And just as God spoke to Abraham, "Shall not the God of all the earth do right?" Of course he will. And verse 9. "What then? Are we better than they?" In other words, are we as Jews better than the Gentiles? "Not entirely, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." He addresses this, the relationship of Jews and Gentiles, the sin and the righteousness of lostness and salvation. So these are all things he brings up in chapter 3. So why doesn't he address them in chapter 3 in great detail? It's because Paul has to stretch us some. And so we get up through chapter 8, which we looked at last week, where we talked about God's sovereignty and our free will. It's like God, through Paul, had to stretch our minds to prepare a stage for then we could come to chapter 9. Now, chapters 9, 10, 11 form a unit in Romans. Form a unit at the very heart of this book. And I think I was a little too ambitious in our reading schedule when I said we'd cover all of 9 in one lesson. Which reminds me, if you don't have a reading schedule, they're over on the table so you can see each week what we plan to address as we go through Romans and then through the book of Judges. But I want us to jump to the end of chapter 11 for a moment. Last week we talked about how the Bible teaches absolute sovereignty. God is sovereign. He is in control. Nothing is out of his control. His will eventually is always done. And you must believe that 100%, which makes me sound like a Calvinist. But you must also believe in free will. God has given us free will. We must believe that 100%. We have to. In fact, when you get to chapter 12 of Romans, Paul starts telling us what to do, what we should choose to do. We don't have choice, and why is he telling us what to do? We must believe in free will, absolutely and completely, which makes me sound like an Armenian. But what I try to be is a Hebrew thinker. A Hebrew thinker can take things that seem contradictory in Scripture and yet hold them together in perfect balance. And we looked at examples of this last week. If you weren't here last week's tape might be a good one to listen to, where we talk about Hebraic thought, and how the logic of Scripture is different from the logic of the West. Okay? And it's necessary to delve into many things in Scripture. If you believe in free will, but not in God's sovereignty, you will live in fear, because everything depends on you. If you believe in God's sovereignty, but not in free will, you're going to live in fear of God doing something that is against what you would like. Because after all, with God's sovereign, you're destined for hell or you're destined for heaven. And that also causes fear. But when you believe in both of them completely and fully, and there's a third thing you have to tie the two together, and that is this. There's this foundation for the two. God is good. But you realize God is good. He's given you free will. That means even when I goof, He makes provision for my forgiveness, for my deliverance, and to get up, stand up, and move on. Knowing that God is good, and when I believe in His sovereignty, I know that there's a safety net. I know that He is good and His will is good. So when you know that He is good, and you clutch on to His sovereignty and to free will both, you must believe in them both 100%, because to be out of balance will lead to problems in your life. Then we can make real progress. We have a loving Father. You know, many Hebrew prayers start off Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King. Those two kind of seem opposite, don't they? As a Father, that's a relationship of love. It's a relationship of oneness and unity. And you know, I'll treat my own children differently than I will treat the children of others. And I love my kids more than I love yours, and I love yours a lot. I love mine more, because they're my kids. And I expect you to love your kids more than mine. It's the way it should be. So God has an incredible love for us, because He is Avinu, our Father. But Avinu Malkeinu, He is our King. As our King, He is the one who makes the laws. We are His subjects. We should obey. If He is the judge, He's the King, He's the lawmaker, He is the one who passes judgment. He's the one who passes the verdict on our actions. With a Father, there's perfect love. With a King, there should be perfect, pure fear, pure awe. You understand? One's a relationship, and the other one is an office of royalty. It's a title. But we have to have both of these, not one to the exclusion of the others. And I've often talked about people who see God as their King and not as their Father, and they're always terrified of Him. And they don't have love for Him because their fear casts out love. And there are others who see Him only as the Father but not as the King, and so they kind of go slipshod into His presence. They're, instead of faith, there's presumption. And they refer to Him as Daddy-O and Papa, and you know, they're kind of undignified and disrespectful towards Him. When you have the two in perfect balance, there's unity. There's Hebraic thought. Okay? You must hold on to both of those. He is our Father. He is our King. Well, Romans 11. I'm jumping to the end of 11 because as we go through chapters 9, 10, and 11, there are going to be things difficult for us to understand. Very difficult. But I want to jump to the end, the conclusion, and I want you to keep this conclusion in mind as we study 9 and 10. And I may have to remind you of the end of chapter 11 occasionally. But at the end of chapter 11 of Romans, we'll start in verse 30. For just as you, the Gentiles, once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their, the Jews' disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy. Now that may not make a whole lot of sense yet, but look at what he says next. For God has shut up all in disobedience, Jew and Gentile, so that he may show mercy to all. In other words, it's all according to plan. God's in control. Nothing's taken by surprise. There wasn't a plan B and a plan C in case plan A did not work out. It's all plan A. And then look what he says. This is what I want you to hold on to at all times. Put it on your refrigerator at home. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who was first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Wow. Okay? So remember, His wisdom and His riches, His wisdom and knowledge of God, they're unsearchable, they're unfathomable. But we're going to try anyway. Many people, when they study the Bible, they're like water skiers. They just skim the surface at high speed. We want to be like skin divers. We go slow, but we go deep. All right? Because that's where the wonders are, down there. And so we're going to go slow and deep. So strap in. Put your oxygen tanks on. And here we go. I'm going to ask you, too, because this is kind of a tough teacher going through a lot of ground to cover. We'll ask you the whole questions to the end. I'll give you time for questions, but jot them down so you won't forget them, and then you can ask them at the end, okay? Is that all right? Chapter 9. I am telling the truth in Messiah. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could pray, that's what the word is in Greek, I could pray to God, that is, that I myself were accursed, separated from Messiah for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, one who knows the Torah well, when he reads this of Paul, he will immediately think of Exodus 32:32. Exodus 32 is the story of the golden calf. And after the golden calf and Moses smashes the tablets and ruins their party, he goes up to God and God suggests, why don't I just destroy them and make a new nation out of you? And what does Moses say? Father, save them. And if you will not save them and deliver them, then blot my name out of the book as well. So here's Moses praying. God, if you're not going to save them, blot me out too. Moses was gone from a man who didn't much want to leave the people of God to one who's standing in the breach for them, who loved them so much. And so Paul is saying, I have the same heart for the people of God. Moses had just seen them rebel against God after this mighty deliverance, after the Passover lamb had been slain, they'd been delivered from Egypt, they'd come to Mount Sinai, they had entered into a covenant with God, and kaboom. The whole thing goes up in smoke. Paul's living at a time when the Passover lamb had come. His blood had been shed. Deliverance had been provided. And the apostles had been called, and the word was going forth. And kaboom, it goes up in smoke. So Paul and Moses are kind of in a very similar position. And you're going to find several places in chapter 9, Paul keeps referring back to chapters 32, 33, 34 of Exodus. Exodus is a book that's very much tied in with Romans chapter 9. He goes on to verse 4. Who are Israelites? To whom belong the adoption of sons? And he goes through a list here of what I call divine advantages. He had asked in chapter 3, what advantages there are in being a Jew? And he says, much in every way. First of all, that to them is given the oracles of God. Well, now he pans this out and gives us more detailed lists. First of all, they are Israelites. Children of Israel. We're going to get back to why he calls them Israelites instead of Jacobites. Remember, Jacob and Israel were the same man. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Adoption of sons. The glory. And the covenants. The giving of the Torah. And the temple service. And in Judaism, the word, the service, is always a reference to the temple service. Okay? And the promises. Verse 5, whose are the fathers? Whenever you see the fathers by Hebrew writers referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So here he lists 9 divine advantages the Jew has. Do you notice which one's right in the middle of the list at the heart of this menorah? The Torah. Which is the one that we're often taught is done away with. You also notice that I changed the bullets along 6 of these because this list that Paul gives us is not a list he made up. It was a list that was well established long before he came along. It was a list that was familiar to Jews then and now. In the Midrash Rabbah, one of the ancient Jewish writings, it says 6 things preceded the creation of the world. Some of them were actually created at that time, while the creation of the others was already decided. Some things were actually created before the world. Some were decided before the creation of the world. Here they are. The Torah and the throne of glory, there's glory, were decided, or were created. The Torah, for it is written, the Lord made me at the beginning of his way, prior to his works of old, Proverbs 8. The throne of glory, as it is written, thy throne is established of old, Psalm 93. The creation of the patriarchs, the fathers, was decided, for it is written, I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at their first season, Hosea 9. The creation of Israel was contemplated, as it is written, remember thy congregation which you have gotten aforetime, Psalm 74. The creation of the temple was decided, for it is written, your throne of glory on high from the beginning, the place of our sanctuary, Jeremiah 17. The name of Messiah was decided, for it is written, his name exists, heir of the Son. That's Psalm 72. And there are other things that goes on about how the Messiah pre-existed creation. So you see, the six things with the little dots by them were things that were already an established list of things that preceded creation. Well, how about adoption of sons and covenants and promises? Well, if you look at the passages that I referred to, from which they derive the list of six, you'll find these other three items alluded to in those same passages. So Paul just kind of expands the list. He amplifies the list a little bit. Not really with additions, but with just an amplification of the things already there. I find it interesting that Paul did not write his letters in a vacuum. He was inspired of God, but he was also a brilliant Hebrew scholar. He was a rabbi. Okay? He knew the lore of Judaism, and he incorporates it consistently in his letters. Well, let's continue. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Now, so many times we think that somehow God created the Garden of Eden, created the world, the Garden of Eden, Adam, Eve, put them there, everything's just perfect. And God is ready to sit back and kind of watch how wonderful things are going to be. And then almost immediately, things really go downhill. And we tend to think God said, oh no, what will I do now? Well, I'm going to have to establish a sacrificial system. I'll have to send my son to die for them. And we'll correct this, though. I'll come up with a plan to correct this mess that Adam and Eve had made. That's what we tend to think. But you see, to think that, if you think that, what you're actually doing is accusing God himself of sin. Because the word sin means to miss the target, to miss the bullseye, to aim at the bullseye and miss. And you're saying, God aimed for the bullseye, but things went off, and he missed. It got out of control, and he had to come up with a repair plan. No, he didn't. It is not as though the word of God has failed. God knew from the beginning. When he created Lucifer, when he created Adam, when he created Eve, and he allowed that serpent into the garden, he knew what would happen. If he didn't, he would have been sovereign. And if they hadn't chosen, well, the fact that they chose wrong showed that they also had free will. But bigger than both of these, God had a plan. And if we hold him, we'll see that all things are from him and through him and to him. That's how we have to stretch our idea of how big God is. We really do. It doesn't so much change the way we thought, but it certainly expands the property on which we think. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descendants of Israel. This is something he talks about earlier, and he'll talk about more later on. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your seed will be named. Now let's make sure we are all on the same page with this. I have an overhead I've called All in the Family. And this is a framework we must memorize. I mean, you simply have to memorize this framework. Have it constantly in mind so you can immediately, it just pops right into your mind, the entire picture, because over and over and over, throughout the apostolic scriptures, from Matthew to Revelation, it constantly is referring to this. You must have this framework in your mind. You must know this as well as the layout of your house, even better. I lose things in my house. But this must be in our minds at all times. Abraham. Abraham had how many sons? How many? No. One. Abram was the father of Ishmael. But Abram's name was changed to Abraham, and Abraham became the father of Isaac. This is why when God calls Abraham to take his only son, up to the mountain he would show him to offer him up. This is why the Bible says, your only son. Ishmael was the son of Abram before his name was changed to Abraham. His mother was Hagar, an Egyptian. Isaac's mother was Sarah. Isaac is the child that God had promised them. Ishmael was not. Ishmael was Sarah's plan B. You know how we always try to help God out? God makes a clear promise, and instead of patiently in faith waiting for it, we decide, oh, I can help. God promised a son. I have an idea. Why don't you marry Hagar, have a son by her, we'll raise him as our own. And there, and that way, the promise will be fulfilled. And since Abraham and Sarah did have free will, this is what they did. And because God is sovereign, he foresaw it and has used Ishmael to teach us great stories and to teach us great spiritual truths. We'll come to that in a moment. So anyway, back to our verse. Verse 8, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, referring to Ishmael, but the children of the promise are regarded as seed. That would be Isaac. For this is the word of promise. Quote, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Not Hagar, Sarah. You and Sarah. You two together will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also. Isaac, as you know, married Rebekah. Rebekah had twins, Jacob and Esau. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father, Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. In other words, God's sovereignty again. It was said to her, the older, Esau, will serve the younger, Jacob. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now let's stop right there. Always think Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You can add Joseph there, but Jacob, you know, had 12 sons. And these were the tribes of Israel. Always think Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Go over there. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And two people came forth from the loins of Abraham. One was Ishmael, when his name was Abram, and the other was Isaac, the son of promise. These two characters, by the way, Ishmael and Esau, or Edom, have been a constant problem to Israel, a constant problem. From Ishmael derived the Arabic nations and Islam. And from Esau, from Edom, derives Rome and the Roman religion. I'm going to use the term Roman religion rather than Christianity, because Christianity can mean a lot of things depending on who uses it. There are some people who do not know the Lord at all, but they call themselves Christians. Some people believe because they're born in America, a Christian country, they're Christians. There are others who truly know God and have given their lives to him and his Spirit's coming into their hearts, us. And we can also call ourselves Christians. On the other hand, Someone can think of Christian in the spiritual sense. Some others can think of it only in the physical sense. If I go to church on Sunday, whatever the church is, you know, and I do the things the church says, I'm a Christian. And I guess in the exterior they are, but their hearts are unchanged. So what I'm going to refer to is the Roman religion. Catholicism, if you want to be real specific. And as I say that, I want to be very clear about something. I have nothing against Catholic people. I love Catholic people. Many Catholic people I know God better than I do. They're better people than I am. But the system of Catholicism is a corrupt system. It's an absolutely totally corrupt system. And it's something that God truly hates. But even in the flawed system, there are wonderful and good, God-fearing, God-loving, wise people. And I see people coming out of Catholicism more and more. So do you. I know a number of you in a previous life were Catholic. But with that said, I also want to say this. Jacob and Esau had the same mother. They even shared her womb at the same time. Okay? Whereas Isaac and Ishmael had different mothers. And there's something about Ishmael that's a total abomination to God. And if anything, even though God may hate Edom, I think his feelings toward Ishmael were even stronger. You'll notice underneath Ishmael I put Pere Adam. Interesting thing. When Ishmael was born, it's found in Genesis 16, if you'd like to turn there. Genesis chapter 16. The word Adam means Adam or man. And Perez means a donkey. It means a wild donkey. And in your translations, they'll probably say a wild ass of a man. All right? That's what Perez Adam means. It's found in Genesis 16, verses 11 and 12. The angel of the Lord said to her, this is Hagar, further, behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. Ishmael, Shema, hear, El, God. God has heard. Yishma means he has heard, El, God. God has heard. Because the Lord has heard and given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man, a Pere Adam. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers. Now the thing that's unusual about Pere Adam is that it violates Hebrew grammar. In Hebrew, as in many languages, the adjective follows the noun. Now, in English, the adjective precedes the noun. If I want to say the white cup, I say white, the adjective, and then the noun cup, white cup. Or if I say the black microphone or the black pen, whatever, put the adjective first. Most languages, the adjective comes afterwards. The cup, white, or the cup, the white. Or the pin, the black. All right, the man, the tall. Okay, you understand? So here, that's what we have. Pere is an adjective, and then the noun follows. It should be, if he's a wild man, a wild donkey of a man, should be Adam Pere. Why did he reverse it? The sages look into this, because nothing in the Torah is by accident. They say, it's not because he is a man who is a wild donkey. What he is a wild donkey in a spirit. He is the very epitome of wildness and untamedness in the form of a man. His essence is not a man who happens to be wild. His essence is wildness, untamableness, who happens to also be a man. Isn't that interesting? And it says that every man's hand would be against him and his hand against every man. And that's the way it's been with the sons of Ishmael. You can also translate that, as Onkelos does, into the Aramaic, and he says it's also economic. Every man will deal with him, and he will deal economically with every man. And isn't that true? Where do we go for oil? And where does Ishmael go for everything else? All they have is oil. They live in the desert. All they have, the only commodity they have is oil. And sand, right? I guess you need to buy sand. You can go there and buy sand. So everything they own, they have to purchase from the world. And the one thing they have to give is oil. So the world goes to Ishmael for their oil. And the oil trades to the world for everything else. But their hand is against everyone, and everyone's hand is against them. Ishmael and Esau have something in common. They both hate Israel. Ishmael wants to take over the world. Edom wants to take over the world. Yet they both accuse Israel of taking over the world. But Israel does not want to take over the world. But we know from prophecy, it will take over the world. Because the world will be given to them. Isn't that interesting? Something else that's interesting. Ishmael and Edom hate each other. They war against each other. You can find this in Scripture. There's another passage I find very interesting. That's in Psalm 120, which also describes this Hore Adam, these sons of Ishmael. Verses 5 through 8. Psalm 120, verses 5 through 8. David is carrying his grief before the Lord. Says, "Woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshech, for I dwell among the tents of Kedar." Now, Kedar, descendant of Ishmael. By the way, it's from the tribe of Kedar that Muhammad himself is descended. "Woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshech, for I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace." You know what? When I see some ambassador from the United States or some other country trying to enter into a peace agreement with the sons of Ishmael, I think he's just a real ding-dong. The guy just does not have any sense. Show me a peace agreement they've ever kept. "I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." Let me read you just a quick passage. I think this is interesting. This is written by a rabbi. It's from a book called, I believe it's in the world book called World Storm, by Rabbi Mendelbaum. Mendelbaum, I think it is. But he addresses this. The Torah implies that Ishmael will possess an impulsive nature which will lead him to shake off even the most minimal restrictions for proper behavior. Anything is feasible for him, and nothing stands in the way of his will. We should not be fooled into thinking that Hore is a superficial trait of Ishmael's, or the wild donkey trait. Rather, it is at the very root of his character. To emphasize this, the Torah ignores Hebrew grammar, so to speak, by placing the adjective before the noun, thus giving emphasis to the character trait. That is to say, Ishmael is not a man, an Adam, with a wild, Hore character. He is a wild character who takes the form of man. His essence is more Hore than Adam. And then he quotes the Kofetz Chaim, who is familiar to most of us. Kofetz Chaim died about 1930, early 1930s, or late 20s. He said, "Even if the cultured nations of the world attempt to make him into a restrained character, they cannot succeed because he is in essence unrestrained." The Kofetz Chaim then sighed and concluded, "Oi, oi, who knows what that Hore Adam is liable to do to Am Yisrael at the end of days." Now, at the time he wrote that, Ishmael were just Bedouins or tent dwellers in the desert. But the Kofetz Chaim in the 20s and the early, I think it was in the 20s, He predicted not only the rise of Hitler and the Holocaust and warned his people to flee, to get out of Europe. He also saw down in the time what's referred to as the exile of Ishmael, which is something that we've entered into now. Let me make another quick quote here. What's interesting about Ishmael and Esau and Judaism, these are the three monotheistic faiths, right? These are the three. In fact, Ishmael has El in his name, just as Israel has El in his name. Given this monotheistic understanding that Ishmael has over the other nations, it is a bit surprising that they side with evil and have been rejected by Hashem, by God. The answer is that their faith is tainted by their Perei Adam. Because these radical Islamists have a powerful, strong faith, don't they? You gotta have a strong faith in strapping dynamite to your body and walking into a group of people, not only killing yourself, but murdering maybe hundreds of innocent people as well, thinking that in the afterlife, I get great reward for this because I'm obeying Allah. They are people of strong faith. It says, but their faith is tainted by their Perei Adam quality. It can never permit them to bridle their own desires. In fact, it actually works against them. Since they do anything they want to do, and yet claim it is God's will, which impedes any introspection. Listen to that. Since they do anything they want to do, and yet claim that it is God's will. This is what impedes any introspection. Thus their name, having within it the name of God, El, is in reality a stumbling block rather than an advantage, so they can easily add a single-minded intensity to their ferocious purposes. I think it was probably a year or two ago we compared these two characters, and we looked at the religions they represent, compared them. And it's from a book called, I'm not very good at books today, Worldstorm, I think it was called. I'm quoting two books. One's called Redemption Unfolding by Rabbi Mandelbaum. The other's called Worldstorm by a rabbi, one of them's Mandelbaum, anyway. But he compares the two religions, and he says, what's interesting, Ishmael, these are people of the night. And isn't their symbol the crescent moon? These are people of the dark, people of the night. They live in the desert, away from cities. They're not city dwellers. Whereas Edom, these are people from the west. These are from the east, but there's Esau, they live in the west, in Rome, in Europe. And they are people of the day. Okay? And they are people of culture. And the Arabic calendar, the Islamic calendar, is completely dictated by the moon. Everything's lunar, totally lunar calendar. Whereas the Western calendar, the Roman calendar, is totally solar. It goes by the solar year. But Israel's calendar, which is it? A blend of the two. Its months are determined by the moon, but its years are determined by the sun. It blends them too. That's why the Hebrew calendar can be a bit complex. Ishmael, he says, worships a god of stone. You know, when the Muslims make their, what's it called, a Hajj, or it's what? They go to Mecca, that's their pilgrimage, the Hajj. They circle that building, that square building, what's inside there? There's a stone. There's a rock, and that's the center of their religion. The center city of their religion is Mecca. And Mecca is this building, and then this building is a stone that they all go around and kiss. And that's something to do, they claim, with Abraham, but who knows. But they say that Esau worships a god of wood. Why do they say that? Because in Catholicism, the cross is the symbol of Catholicism. Now, I am all for the cross, but I can take or leave a T-shape on a wall. The cross is not a T you put on the wall or you wear around your neck. The cross is a principle by which we live. And that principle is not me, but God. Not me, but you. I die to myself. and I live for God, I live for you. That's the principle. And you can have crosses all over your house and not know the principle that they're supposed to stand for. On the other hand, the cross can become a piece of idolatry. And in Catholicism, that cross has the dead body of Yeshua still on it. He's always dead and dying to them. So if you have a cross, at least have an empty one. But better yet, take the crosses down and live out the cross in your life. That's the message of the cross. You understand? And it's too easy to make that T-shape something that in itself is almost idolatrous. Besides that, Yeshua was not crucified on a T-shape. And you all probably know this. The last letter of the Hebrew alphabet is the letter Tav. It's a shape like this. And its name means cross. And this is what Yeshua was crucified on. There were two uprights planted in the ground. He carried the cross beam on his shoulders. He was nailed to the cross beam. It was hung in place. And then his feet were nailed to the cross pieces. Because Tav has two forms. One is this, and one is this. And they both point to Messiah. So the T-shape is something that comes from outside of Scripture and outside of the roots of Christianity. Okay? Well, don't worry. Now, here's why I have to warn. You see somebody wearing a cross or has a cross on your wall, don't start condemning them. Because then you're violating the principle of the cross. Because the cross, the principle of the cross is I don't condemn you. Right? I love you. I serve you. I didn't come along to condemn you and squash you. You see someone in error, you know, give them some space to grow up. Heaven knows how much space you've been given. Now, if you see a person overtaken in a fault, in a moral sin, then you're obligated to go to that person. If they don't listen, take someone with you. If they still don't listen, then you bring it before the leadership. All right? But you know what? We need to know the difference between someone overtaken in a fault and someone who's just faulty. We're all faulty. All right? To make myself clear, I know I'm kind of treading on thin ice here, but I just want to bring these things home. I said no questions till later, but Robin's my wife. Okay, Robin. Yes. No, it's not. You're right. Yes. And if that's the case, wear your cross. Right. But you can see how in Catholicism the cross has become something that is actually a charm. It's an amulet. It is. You know, I'm reminded of, remember when Israel was going through the wilderness and the poison serpents came and were biting the people and they were dying? So they cried out repentance and God told Moses, make a nachash nachashet. Make a brass serpent. The word for serpent is nachash. The word for brass is nachashet. And he says, put it on a pole. When the people look at it, of course in faith, they'll be healed. Interesting thing about nachash nachashet. You take the word for serpent, nachash, you add the tav, the cross to the end, it becomes brass. Isn't that interesting? Nachash nachashet. Brass serpent. So by putting the brass onto the pole, onto the cross, it's a picture of Yeshua. Yeshua said, if I be lifted up, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, I must be lifted up. But reason I bring this up is because later on, I think it's in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, people started to worship that brass serpent. And it says that the righteous king of that time, I forget his name, he had to destroy the brass serpent because it became an object of idolatry among the Jews. So the thing that had been given to bring life later became an object of idolatry and needed to be destroyed. That's a lesson to us about everything. You know, there may be a person who brought you to the Lord. Praise God that they did. But you may begin to grow and mature to where you may start to think, you know, there's some things I'm learning that are not the same as that person taught me. But you know what? I'm going to trust him because he led me to the Lord. I'm going to trust her because she led me to the Lord. And what you've just done is taken the good work God did through that person, and now you've stunted your growth because you refuse to grow beyond that person. You follow me? There may be a certain place where God answered a prayer, did a great work in your life. Praise God for that, that time and that place. But then what we can do is begin to idolatize that place. We begin to lift up that time. We always want to revisit that time and place for God to do the work. And what that does becomes a hindrance to a greater work of God in our lives. We have this knack of taking something good that God has used and then making it something bad that he must then destroy because it's damaging us. Isn't that true? It really is. I find it all the time. As a habit, it's a tendency built into us. And we need to be aware of it. We need to be aware of it. Sometimes I think this is why Yeshua said, it's imperative for you that I go away. Why? Because think, if Yeshua had remained on earth for the last 2,000 years, you probably wouldn't be too keen to pray in your prayer closet. You'd say, I've got to get on a plane and get to Jerusalem because I have something to ask him. And we would always be so focused in on the body of Messiah, our relationship to him would actually be less than what it is now. Compared to you, I go away. Because he wanted a deeper relationship with us than would be possible if he had remained bodily in Jerusalem for the last 2,000 years. Think about it. Now someday when we're changed and all this fleshly mindedness is put aside, guess what? Then we get to see him as he is. Then we get to be in his presence because we won't be so fleshly minded. We won't have this tendency to focus in just on the physical. And we'll be able to know him intimately as he is. It will be different. That's another story. I'm really getting off track. Another lesson here I want us to get. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Remember, just as Abram had a son Ishmael, Abraham had a son Isaac. Jacob had 11 sons, but when his name was changed to Israel, he had his 12th son, Benjamin. And all through Scripture, when you see Benjamin, Benjamin is a picture of the Jewish believers. Jewish believers in Yeshua the Messiah. In fact, what tribe was Paul from? Any guesses? Benjamin. But if you look at the story of Benjamin, you find some interesting things. And I think it's Daniel Lancaster's book, Restoration, where he has a chapter about Benjamin. It's just wonderful. Benjamin's name means son of the right hand. And his brothers in Egypt. And what was the point of contention between Joseph and his brothers? Joseph, who was hated by his brothers who were jealous of him, because Joseph was loved by the father. They decided to kill Joseph, but instead they put him in a pit. They buried him in a pit, basically. They didn't dump dirt on him, but it's a picture of burial. They sold him for silver. Joseph goes among the Gentiles. He takes a Gentile bride. He has two sons there. They all look like Egyptians. They talk like Egyptians. They dress like Egyptians. And even the Egyptians think they're Egyptians. And then when his brothers meet up with him during 7 years of terrible tribulation, 7 years of famine, Joseph recognizes them, but they do not recognize him. But during these 7 years, he reveals himself. And how did that revelation take place? What was the point of contention? Benjamin. Benjamin was at the crux of this. Joseph says, bring your brother Benjamin with you. We can't bring him because the father will die. Jacob, our father, will just die if we take him. But I'm not going to release Judah or whatever. I'm not going to do that until you bring Benjamin with you. So they finally bring Benjamin. Joseph hides his cup in Benjamin's sack. And when they start to leave, he calls them, he sends his man after them. And there, and remember Judah said, whoever sack you find the cup in, he just let him be your slave. Let him die. He'll do whatever. And there it is in Benjamin's sack. So they all go back to Egypt again and sort this thing out. And over Benjamin, Judah finally confesses his sin about Joseph. And over Benjamin, Judah says, take me in his place. Judah had gone through a tremendous change. Back years earlier, he's ready to kill his brother Joseph. But now he's willing to die or to serve as a slave in place of his brother Benjamin, Joseph's brother. Because Joseph and Benjamin have the same mother, Rachel. Okay? Isn't that interesting? Well, anyways, Benjamin is a picture of the Jewish believer. Now, the reason I bring this up is because if you are Jewish, you are a son of Jacob. If you are a believer in Messiah, you are a son of Israel. Because when was Jacob's name changed from Jacob to Israel? I guess you could say when he was born again, when he wrestled with the angel. And when the sun came up, he realized this angel is God. And the angel said, let me go. And Jacob says, I will not let you go until you bless me. So he says, what's your name? My name's Jacob. No longer name be Jacob, but Israel, because you have power with man and with God. Yisrael, prince of God. Jacob means heel. Yisrael means prince of God. He was a changed man. He walked with a limp from then on. He'd been broken. But he said, he called the place Peniel, if I have seen God face to face, but my life is preserved. Peni means face of, El means God. Face of God. What an incredible story. And after that, Benjamin's born. You see, as Gentiles, we get grafted into Jacob or Israel? Israel. If you are a believer and Yeshua is your Messiah, if you've given ownership of your life to him, you are a son of Israel. Now, if you're born of the flesh of the Jews, you're also a child of Jacob. You're also a son of Jacob. But we need to make this distinction as we read the scriptures. People say, I'm not Jewish. All right, you're not a son of Jacob. But if you're a believer, you are a son of Israel. You're a son of the reborn man, Jacob. And Jacob and Israel, in one way, are different, but on the other hand, they are the same person. So make that distinction as you read the scriptures. It's a very important one to make. Where were we going with all of this? Oh, completely lost my way. Let's see if we can get back on the trail. I hope it's worthwhile to take that little detour, though. All right, the family tree. So he's talking about how God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. How God chose Jacob, not Esau. And so he asks a question, verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. I mean, where is the justice in saying, I hate Jacob, or I hate Esau, and I love Jacob? Now, they haven't even been born yet. Verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, it's like at first, it's like, Paul, that verse doesn't really help your case. You know what I mean? And because trying to say there's no injustice with God. Let me prove it. God says, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have grace on whom I have grace. Well, that seems unjust, too, at first, doesn't it? Well, let's go on a little bit. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills, in other words, who wills for God to be gracious and merciful to him, or the man who runs after God's grace and mercy, but on God who has mercy. See, we have to understand, we do not deserve God's mercy. That's why it's called mercy. We do not deserve God's grace. That's why it's called grace. So the only people who ever get mercy and grace are people who don't deserve it at all. So is God unjust? No. If he was just, there would be no grace and mercy at all. If he was totally, completely just, that is. But he has something that's higher and deeper and wider than just justice. And that's his grace and his mercy. So God himself. You know, we had a discussion, I think it was with Ben. Is Ben here? I didn't take attendance. Not just Ben, one of the other Bens. One of the Bens, Ben Alger. We had a conversation and about God's justice and God's grace, you know, and God's just, but he's gracious, but he's also just. How do you weigh these? Well, something you have to realize is that justice is a static thing. An example I always use is, let's say, Patricia here goes downtown, she parks, and the meter runs out, okay? And when she comes back, there's a ticket on her windshield. And that ticket will say, because you're parking and the meter's run out, you owe $20 to the port. $20. Now, anything short of $20 or anything more than $20 would be unjust, because the law says $20, so the ticket says $20. If they came and said, a dime will do, just give me a dime, forget about the rest of it, justice is not served. If they came along and executed Patricia, God forbid, because she let her meter run out, that would not be justice. Justice is $20. Nothing more, nothing less. That is justice. But now, grace. Where's the limit to grace? She goes before the court. She has to pay her $20. And after the court is over, the judge comes by and says, Patricia, you poor thing, here's $20. Is there any law that prevents the judge from giving her $20? In fact, he says, listen, I'm going to give you $50. That way we have plenty of change for the meter next time. And not only that, I noticed that car you're driving. The car is not worth what the fine was. Let me buy you a new car. I don't know if Patricia drives. I'm sorry. When you sit there, you get picked on. But here's a new car. Better yet, how would you like a plane? Better yet, I happen to be single. Would you marry me? You see, where does grace end? It doesn't have an end. But justice is static. Grace goes on and on and on and on and on. You understand? So don't ever try to balance God's grace with his justice, because you're cheating grace. All right? Grace goes way beyond. Way beyond. Now, the Jews constantly talk about, especially around Rosh Hashanah and the 10 days of all leading up to Yom Kippur, about the scales, about our deeds, our good deeds and our bad deeds are weighed. You know that's true? That is true. That's a scriptural concept. Our good deeds and our bad deeds are weighed against each other. But then, the scriptures also state that grace comes along, that grace is named Yeshua. So God takes the pan with our good deeds, it takes Yeshua. Boom! Okay? All of a sudden, our good deeds way outweigh our bad deeds, because Yeshua is added in with us. You understand? You leave him out of the equation, you got something to worry about. But when you put him into the equation, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Isn't that amazing? What a wonderful God we have. But these are the things I think Paul's trying to express. Not that I have to help out Paul, but as we look deeply, these things begin to come out. I'm going to show you. Let's go to another verse. Verse 17, but the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Now there's something very important about the verse he quotes in 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I have compassion, I have compassion. And the verse he quotes in 17, where he talks to Pharaoh, for this very reason, this purpose I raised you up. These two verses are connected because they both have the same thing at their heart. And now remember, when a rabbi quotes a verse from the Torah or from anywhere in the Tanakh, he's assuming you know the whole context and the whole passage. In other words, this is how they give scripture references. He couldn't say, go to Exodus 34:16. He just quotes the verse, realizing you understand the whole passage. That's why he doesn't give scripture references. This is how he gives those references. But it's up to us to know the whole passage. Because if we know the whole passage, all of a sudden these meanings come out. So this means we have to take another detour. I hope you don't mind. But let's go back to Exodus 32. We're going to have a little walk through Scripture. Exodus 32. We've already referred to Exodus 32. What happens in this chapter? The golden calf, I heard someone say. That's correct. And at the end of 32 is where Moses prays to God. In verse 32, "But now, if you will," Moses prays, "forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book, from which you have written." And so, we go on. Moses continues to pray and intercede for Israel, and God hears his prayer. And then Moses comes up with this very bizarre request in chapter 33. You go to 33, and verse 19. No, that's back up to 16. 33:16. Let me start the verse. Oh no, verse 18. There we are. Okay, I found it. "Then Moses said, 'I pray you, show me your kavod, your glory. Show me your glory.' God replies, 'I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. Will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of Yod Heh Vav Heh, the four-letter name of God, the name we cannot pronounce, we don't know how to pronounce, it's too holy to pronounce, so I'll use Yod Heh Vav Heh, the Hebrew spelling. So God says, 'I will proclaim the name Yod Heh Vav Heh before you,' and look what he says, 'I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy to whom I will show mercy.'" This is the verse that Paul quotes. So understand the request. Moses asks, "I want to see your glory." God says, "I'll make all my goodness pass before you." Now, was this a step down? Was this a cheap substitute? No. I think Moses' request was to see, wow, you know, to see something really impressive, a fireworks display of God's glory. God does make his glory pass before him, but only in a way that Moses is capable in this flesh to see it. He says, "I'll make all my goodness pass before you." And when it passes before you, it's not what you see, but it's what you will hear. Okay? It's what you will hear. He says, "I will go before you proclaiming the name Yod Heh Vav Heh." And then he sticks this phrase in that doesn't seem to belong. "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will be merciful to whom I will be merciful." And he said, "But you cannot see my face." In other words, it's not what you see, it's what you're going to hear. So then we go on to the next chapter. Moses cuts out the new tablets. You know, he destroyed the first pair. He cuts out the new ones, takes them up to the mountain. God engraves them. But then, it says in verse 5, Exodus 34:5, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called out the name of the Lord." Moses did not call out the name of the Lord. The Lord called out the Yod Heh Vav Heh. "Then the Yod Heh Vav Heh, the Lord, passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'Yod Heh Vav Heh, Yod Heh Vav Heh, El,'" which means God, "'merciful and gracious.'" There's mercy and grace again. Notice the order. He says his name twice, however it's pronounced. Yod Heh Vav Heh, Yod Heh Vav Heh, El, merciful, gracious. All right. Why this? What's going on here? You know, I should have done it in Hebrew, because Hebrew reads right to left. The Yod Heh Vav Heh would be on the right, the merciful and gracious to be on the left, and El in the middle. Now let me let you in on something. When you see the name of God, El or Elohim, it's always an allusion to his divine judgment, divine righteousness. But whenever you see his name, Yod Heh Vav Heh, it's an allusion to his divine grace and mercy. So when the Jews read through the Tanakh, or the Apostolic Scriptures, New Testament, they're aware of this. We need to be aware of this as well. Again, El, or Elohim, a lengthened version of this, refers to God's divine justice. Yahweh Vaveh. We'll usually say the word Adonai in place of this, refers to his divine mercy. I want you to notice a couple things. How many times is El mentioned? Once. How many times is Yahweh Vaveh mentioned? Twice. And you see it forms a menorah pattern. And I wish I'd done this in Hebrew so it read right to left. Yahweh Vaveh, gracious. Yahweh Vaveh, merciful. But El is in the middle. Is God just? Yes. But his justice radiates out and is completely clothed in his grace and his mercy. And even when he does justice, when he brings judgment, it's always with a hand of graciousness and of mercy. Always. Is God just? Yes. But he expresses it always in a way that is best for us, not bad for us. You know, in Hebrews, the writer says, you know, our fathers, our earthly fathers, they punished us according to their will, to what they saw fit. But he, what does he punish us for? To bring about the peaceable fruits of righteousness. It's always to bring about holiness. It's interesting, isn't it? And the reason I wish I'd done this in Hebrew is because this had been on the right side, this had been on the left. What does the right side always refer to? The spiritual, and the left side to the physical. Yahweh Vaveh is a name above all names. It is a name that we can't fathom it. It's a great mystery. It's a great wonder. And only in the spiritual world, in the world to come, will we understand Yahweh Vaveh fully. This is spiritual. But what we experience here in this life is mercy and grace. See that? So really this belongs on the left side. Spiritual, physical, and God, El, radiates out through grace and mercy. Now, we have another verse that Paul gives us. The other verse is about Pharaoh, where God, through Moses, speaks to him and says, "For this reason I raised you up." You know, we have to take a little detour to Pharaoh now. I promise this will be our last detour, and we will allow you to disembark at the entrance where you entered, and we'll go from there. Let's go to Exodus chapter 5 for a moment. We need to get a running start up to this. In Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, God tells us the reason for the 10 plagues he's about to send. And afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says Yahweh Vaveh, the Elohim of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh Vaveh that I shall obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh Vaveh. And besides, I will not let Israel go." So here's the question. Pharaoh says, "Who is this God? I haven't heard of this one. I know a lot of gods, but this isn't new one to me. And why should I obey him? I know nothing about him. Forget letting Israel go. Not going to happen." Go to chapter 7. Verse 4. God speaks to Moses. We're about to see the first plague. "When Pharaoh does not listen to you," God says to Moses, "then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments, and the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh Vaveh, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." The rabbis read this and they say, bringing Israel out of Egypt was the secondary purpose of God. His primary purpose was to proclaim his name to Egypt and the world. Bringing Israel out was the second purpose. No, God never does one thing at a time anyway. It's always multiple things. So you know the plagues come. You know the water turns to blood, and there's the frogs, there's the lice, there's this and that. But we come to something really, truly amazing when we come up to chapter 9, Exodus 9. Something amazing. In Exodus 9, this is so easy to miss. This is brought to me by a rabbi, Bonchek. who wrote a book. He had this one chapter about the seventh plague. There were 10 plagues, but this is the seventh one. And God says something very interesting about this plague. In verse 14, well, let's start at 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time,'" plague seven, "'this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may," what? "You may know that there is no one like me in all the earth." Plague seven. Now, seven is always a number of completion. And when you see the seventh something in a list of things, number seven is always a key to what that list is about. And that holds true here. And then, let's keep reading. Verse 15. "For if by now I put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason," and this is the verse Paul quotes in Romans 9, "for this reason, I have allowed you to remain or to stand in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth." Now remember, back in chapter 32, which is actually ahead of the story, in 33, Moses has to see God's glory, and God says, "I will proclaim my name, Yahweh, and I'll make all my goodness pass before you." And then he puts Moses in the cleft of the rock, and God calls it the name Yahweh, and he says the name twice. So he's proclaiming his name. God, Moses has to see his glory, says, "I'll make my goodness pass before you," and then God proclaims his own name. This is one of the verses Paul quotes. Here we see a wicked man, not a Moses, but a Pharaoh. And God is using Pharaoh to what? Proclaim Yahweh, proclaim God's name. "This is why I allowed you to stand." Or as Paul's version says, "This is why I raised you up." Now, I know I'm really caught in this teaching. You're probably all looking at your watches. Trust me, I'm all too aware of the clock. I'm going to bring this to a close, but this is worth waiting for. Are you with me? Okay, well, okay, good. All right. Another thing about this plague, this is the one, like we just said, this is the one of the ten where God says that I will proclaim my name. This is the longest introduction to any of the ten plagues. There were a few of the plagues that had no introduction. I think three, they had no introduction whatsoever. But of all the plagues that did have introductions, this is the longest. This is the first plague wherein Pharaoh confesses that he sinned. And that is found down towards the end of the chapter in verse 27. This is the only plague where God offers mercy. What I mean is this. With the plagues, God says, "Let my people go." You let them go, no more plagues. But this is the one plague where he says, "Okay, there's going to be this hailstorm. It's going to kill anything left out in the field. So listen. Tell the Egyptians, bring their cattle in. Bring them indoors so they don't die. Tell the people to stay inside. Bring the cattle in and they'll live." So not only does he tell Pharaoh let his people go and knows that Pharaoh won't, but he offers mercy. There's mercy and grace here so they will not feel the full impact of this plague. It's the only one of the ten where this is done. And then this is really strange. The only place in Scripture where you find God's name, Yahweh, and the name El, God, together, is in this one place. Verse 30. "But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear Yahweh El." The only place in Scripture it's found. There are places where you find Yahweh Eloheinu, or Elohecha, your God, our God. The only place in Scripture anywhere you find a four-letter name of God is the name El. Right here, seventh plague. What's going on here? And the seventh plague, I'll make all my plagues. The purpose of this plague is to declare God's name. It's the longest introduction. Pharaoh confesses his sin. God also offers mercy. Only occurrence of God's four-letter name and the word El. I shouldn't have put Elohim. I don't know why that's there. Get rid of Elohim. It's just El. Okay? Typo. Only place. What's going on here? Well, what was the seventh plague? Anybody remember? What was the seventh plague? Hailstones and fire. Hailstones come down, and in the midst of the hail, there's fire. Now, wait a minute here. Fire destroys hail. Right? But hail, when it melts, destroys fire. Ice and fire just don't get along. They're absolute, totally contrary to one another. They are an oxymoron. It's like saying vegetarian meatloaf. It doesn't work. You can't have it. Yet here they are. Fire and ice in the same plague. And God says, with this plague, I show you all of my plagues. With this plague, it's destructive, and yet in the middle of it, I'm giving you a chance for mercy. Bring your people, bring your cattle in. And it's the only plague where you see Yahweh and El anywhere in the Bible, side by side. What do you think God's trying to teach us through this? And it's plague number 7. Isn't it amazing how God's word is constructed? It's so easy to cast into these things. But God is trying to show us, is he merciful? Yes. Is he just? Yes. Absolutely. But his mercy and his grace are lavished upon those who deserve only justice. Okay? If God was strictly just, he would not have offered mercy to the servants to the dead. But he is just, but encased around that justice was mercy and grace. Mercy and grace, always. These are the things that Paul's alluding to. We had to dig deep in some of these verses, or else we miss what chapter 9 is about. Now, next week, we're going to pick up where we left off, and we're going to... Interesting. Oh, I'm glad you shared that. When the first seal is broken, is the first seal or first seventh seal?
Yes.
Right. First shofar judgment. Hailstone and fire. Very interesting. First one. Thank you for sharing that. Very good. Yes, Matthew. No. The tav, the cross is in the form of a tav. Yes, right. All you got to do is look in other encyclopedias. Yeah, well, the Hebrew name Tav means cross. And a lot of the researchers and archaeologists, in fact, some of the movies they produce, they also show the Tav-shaped cross. The T-shape actually goes way back before Yeshua's time. And it was used in the worship of Tammuz, who was supposedly a... human divine offspring of a human mother, a divine father, and he died and came back to life. This is part of the Babylonian food religion. There's a lot written about this. Archaeologists have gone back, they've dug up things thousands of years old, far preceding Christianity. And they find in some of the priests of the Babylonian religion, they have T-shapes all over the clothing and in the wall because they're worshippers of Tammuz. something that Constantine did incorporate when he began to merge Christianity with the pagan religions, okay? And it came in. Now, as far as the Romans concerned, they weren't too picky about what they nailed somebody to. A tree, a wall, a T-shape, it doesn't make any sense. But where there was going to be many public executions, this place of execution over and over, it only made sense to continue to make it the least amount of work for themselves. So they put uprights in the ground and left them there. And there'd be hooks on these that they could just hook the crossbeam on. Mm-hmm. Right? So that way you take the crossbeam off, put it back on. You're ready for the next one. You don't have to dig holes all the time. If you're going to have a one-up crucifixion, you dig one hole, you just put a post in. Don't even worry about the crosspiece. Don't even worry about it. Sometimes they would also put the crosspiece on if they wanted to stretch it out longer, because if they had the crosspiece, it was somehow easier for them to raise themselves up to catch a breath. So it actually prolongs that. So, but if there are going to be lots of crucifixions over a long period of time, it only made sense to make it easy on themselves. No ladders, no having to climb up things, no having to dig holes. They just left the vertical pieces in place. And God foresaw this when he gave us the Hebrew alphabet and the letter Pi. It's called the cross. Not a veil. No, he's not a veil. Now, I know there's if anybody can imagine a theory, they'll find some support for that. Oh, mercy, look at the hands up. I tell you what, I want to take two questions. I saw David's hand up first, and we'll take that. David? Yeah, I'm glad you said that. I say the same thing about sons of Ishmael that I say about Edom. I hate the system of Islam. I believe it's the purest form of Satanism on the planet. Because at least Satan worshippers know who they're worshipping. Muslims don't. They think they're worshipping God, Allah. It's really Satan. It's a completely and totally satanic religion. And it is, just look at the headlines, you look at the newspaper, I don't have to explain further. But with that said, the Muslim people, we love. And there's some very good Muslim people. My dentist is a Muslim. Wonderful man. Good man. I'm glad he's not a real adamant Muslim, okay? But he's a very good man. He's a good man. I trust him with my teeth. So, but yes, there are people out of Islam coming to faith, but it's extremely rare. Very, very rare thing. Extremely rare. And it is an absolute grace of God for that to happen. Yes. Yeah. But I'm glad you brought that up, so I don't want people to walk away with that impression. Yes. Of Ishmael. Mm-hmm. There were two major exiles prophesied. You find this much in the rabbinic writings. The exile of Rome, which has been taking place for 2,000 years as Rome drove Israel out of their nation, other city, destroyed their temple, the exile of Ishmael, which takes place after the exile of Rome. Because what we find, we live in times when people in Catholicism, especially in all through Christianity, turning to their Jewish roots. And at the same time, this rise of hatred from Ishmael towards Judaism. And some rabbis, modern ones, have said at 9/11 was when the one exile pretty much is drawn to a close and the other exile's begun. And the second exile is worse because it's a spiritual exile more than a physical. And so there's much to be said on. I know I'm raising questions. That's okay. Do some study on it. It's an interesting subject. I'm not teaching it as scripture, though. I'm just saying this is, the Jews also have eschatology, and these are the things that they talk about. And it seems to line up with current events. Let's close in prayer, all right? Father, thank you for this time. Lord, I know it's been a long time of teaching, but thank you and bless these for having endured it. And Lord, I pray that things we've looked at, as many questions as this teaching will raise in our minds, Father, I pray that you will use those questions to draw us toward your word, closer to you more than anything. And Lord, we thank you that as we look at world events, as we look at the word, and we try to look into the future, we know we can trust you. You're good, you're in control. So help us, Lord, in light of this, to be wise, to make good decisions. Help us to love you more, the way you deserve, and to live as lights and as salt in this world. And we ask these things in Yeshua's name. Amen.